in the house. Hallelujah. Blessed be the name of the Lord.
Amen.
I'm just thinking how wonderful it was that death couldn't stay in his presence. Everywhere he went, the dead were raised, and the blind were healed, the deaf received their hearing. So if he's in the house, something's going to change. Amen. Whether it's a healing or a miracle, something's going to happen. Amen. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sister. Sister and it's nice to be back together again tonight. And we'll just take a portion of our next serving of this series. We'll take the full thought here tonight because we're going to have the Lord's Supper and foot washing. And I've been struggling here for several months now trying to quit saying communion because it isn't communion. It's the Lord's Supper. Right? Well, that's what your messenger said. Ever since I ran across that, you know, because there were some that were even spiritualizing it and saying, well, you know, in fact, there was a pastor in this town that got kind of caught up in that and said, we don't need to have communion any longer because we're having communion. So we don't need to, you know, well, we are having communion, but the Lord's Supper is something different, right? He said, do this in remembrance of me. Amen. So we want to be faithful to do that. You know, there's only three things that he absolutely commands us to do, and they're not hard, right? Water baptism. I almost said it again. The Lord's Supper and foot washing, right? Well, there's another one too. Love one another, right? Hallelujah. I'd like to read once again from Revelation chapter 5. We'll start at the first verse once again. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? No man in heaven nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. So there was a search that was made throughout all time. Right. Nobody had ever lived that was worthy to open it. Right. Nobody was living that was worthy to open it. Nobody was going to live that was worthy, you know, of all the men born of women, right? No man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. So, John is told not to weep, and he's told the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open it and to loose the seals and what have you. So no doubt, John started looking around for a lion because he was told the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. So he starts looking around for a lion. And of course, we know that God's judgment is holy, it's righteous, but I don't want to be on the end of his... I want his mercy. I want his grace, right? And as long as he's a bloody lamb, there's mercy and there's grace. And I can call upon him. Once mercy is over, well, now comes out a roaring lion, right? Now it's judgment that's going to come. So John is looking for someone coming forth in judgment. You know, somebody that's fearsome, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain. So he didn't notice this. He didn't see who was seated there in the midst of the throne. He was surrounded by the elders and the fivefold ministry and so on, and the angels and so on. And so he said, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders, now all of a sudden a lamb stood up, right? Stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. Now we know a lamb doesn't have seven horns and it doesn't have seven eyes. So clearly this is what John is seeing is symbolic. It's representative, right? You know that the book of Revelations is a book of symbols. And only God can reveal what he meant by what he said when he wrote these things. In the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, a bloody lamb, having seven horns. And of course, each horn represented the a church throughout the seven church ages. And we know that it's the lamb's defense is the church here on the earth. And seven eyes, that's the seven church age messengers, the messengers to each church age, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, God doesn't have seven spirits, but God sent his spirit forth and showed us seven different aspects of his spirit, right? There were different attributes and aspects that were being manifested in each church age, but it's one spirit, right? But symbolically, they're the seven spirits of God that were sent forth into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Now, once again, this is symbolic. This is his Father's throne that he's seated in right now, right? He will be seated in his own throne during the millennium and thereafter. But Spirit God is not sitting in a throne, right? But it's showing that that's the position of power and authority. And so he's reaching to the seat of that power and authority. He's reaching into the eternities. God is a spirit. Nobody's ever seen him. So, you know, this is symbolic. But you couldn't actually see God, right? The four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song. So for all those that say, you know, we can only sing the songs that we're saying, you know, up till 1965 and can't sing anything that's outside of the Only Believe songbook, well, there's at least one more new song, right? And you'll sing it when this breaks on you. And they sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book." Now, as we know, worship is a reflection of our revelation, right? So something new is taking place. There's a third and final work of redemption that's being fulfilled. And with that revelation and with that unfolding comes a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book." Well, we didn't know that he was worthy to take the book, but we do now. Thou art worthy to take the book. And that's something that each and every one of us has to come to grips with. Is your sacrifice worthy? "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and has redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And you've made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." I don't know what that number is, but you'll stop counting after a while. It's that many. "Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb," not whispering, but with a loud voice.
Right.
So they're breaking church order. They're breaking man's church order, but they're not breaking God's church order. They're not breaking the order that exists in heaven. "Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Amen. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I, John, saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Amen. This wasn't done in some dark corner. This wasn't done quietly. This was done boldly. Everybody heard him. And the four beasts, the four fivefold ministry said, amen, or so be it, or let it be so. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. Amen. What a beautiful picture. Amen. This day, this scripture is being fulfilled. Let's bow our heads. Father, as we come together for the evening service, it's with thanksgiving once again in our hearts. It's with anticipation. And Lord, you always provide and you do all things well. You exceed our expectations. And Lord, we're challenged to expand our expectations because every time that we do, you exceed that. So Lord, you are the great I am. You are the great satisfier. You are our provider. You're our all in all. You're our everything. You're our comfort. You're our joy. You're our peace. You're our future. You're our rest, Lord. And we look to you, the author and finisher of our faith here this evening, once again to minister the bread of life to us, Lord, to take that word and quicken it, Lord, to our understanding. And Lord, we believe that where you're at, there's life. And death cannot stay. Death cannot remain. So, Lord, we pray that your spirit of life would just flow through the body here tonight. And, Father, that you'd minister to us in whatever manner that it is needed here tonight. And, Father, that you would be with those that are not able to be with us here tonight, those that are out sick or afflicted. And, Father, that you'd raise them up, that you'd encourage them and strengthen them and bring them back amongst us once again. And Father, that your word would bring conviction tonight, Lord, for anything that we haven't repented of, anything that we need to make right. And Lord, it's with thanksgiving in our hearts that we look forward to having your supper once again in remembrance of you and in obedience to your word. And Father, we know that there's healing in the cup, and we know that if we come with the right approach, we should expect good things, great things, wonderful things. And so we are tonight, Lord. And so we invite you to walk the aisles. We invite you to, Lord, we open up all the doors and the windows of our hearts. And we just invite you to have your way, Lord. And we were under condemnation. So we're not now looking or in expectation that you're going to condemn us, but we know conviction. It's the tender hand of Jehovah to show us areas where the light is not shining. And Lord, when you faithfully show us those things, we want to be faithful to repent and with zeal, with excitement, knowing that, Lord, if you didn't show us those things, we couldn't make it right, and it would be marked against us, but we can bring those things to you, Lord, with confidence, and then we can go before your throne with confidence. And Lord, our motives and our objectives here tonight is to do your will, to please you. We know that we make mistakes, and we trust and pray that they would be fewer and fewer in number as we grow in stature, and as we grow up into the capstone, the headstone, as we grow up into the stature of a perfect man or a perfect woman in Christ. And Father, but we're still pleading the blood, and we will plead the blood, Lord, until the body change. We will call upon our intercessor. We will look to you, Lord, to be our go-between and our faithful go-between. So Father, we just pray that you would bless and encourage each and every one here tonight, and we surely will give you the praise and honor and glory. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen, amen. You may be seated. So, as we were looking at this morning, and as we'd like to continue looking at for a few minutes here tonight. We know that John was actually transported in time when he's seeing this vision. He was transported in time to see our day and its message, among other things. In fact, he saw the seven church ages, and he saw things that would take place for, you know, over at different points in time over a period of 2,000 years. And he saw the great white throne judgment. He saw, you know, the millennium. He saw, there were so many things that he saw in vision that he was told to write. And so in particular, what we're looking at here tonight, he was transported in time to see our day and its message. And in the scene of Revelation chapter 5, we find that John was looking for a worthy one to take a book, to open that book, and to reveal the contents of it to us, and then to place it back into our hands. And we know that when the fall took place in the garden, this disputed book, this book that we're speaking about, so Adam was to speak the names of the children of God. Adam was to speak forth the names of the sons and daughters of God, and Eve's part was to stand by his side and to believe and say, that ain't nothing but the truth. Let thy will in heaven be done here on the earth. Even so, let it be. So her part was to agree as Adam spoke those names, and those names I don't believe that Adam physically had a book in his hand, but it was symbolic, right? Adam had access to, and Adam, it was revealed to Adam what those names were. And this book also represented ownership. It was the title deed to this earth, to everything in the heavens and the earth and under the earth and every living creature, because man was to have dominion upon the face of the earth. And so Adam had this book, if you will, with the names in it. And when Adam fell, that book, Satan couldn't put his dirty hands on that book as much as he wanted to. So that book went back into the hands of the original owner. It went back into the eternities. And Spirit God retained that book until there was a worthy one that could step forth and reclaim that book for mankind. So John was, the book that Adam once held was written and was given to man to be man's book. God didn't need it. God already knew what those names were, and those names were written in heaven. You know, recall that Jesus sent out his disciples, gave them power to cast out devils and to do these other things. And they came back and they were just amazed, and they were testifying to Jesus. And they said, we saw this happen and we saw that happen. And Jesus says, yeah, you know, I saw Satan falling like lightning. You know, it was a wonderful thing, the things that were taking place. The kingdom of Satan was being shook as the kingdom of heaven was coming into being, coming into power. But Jesus said, nevertheless, rejoice not that even the devils are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven, right? And so they're written in heaven. They're written in this book, right? God knew what the names were. If there wasn't a fall, if there hadn't been a fall, all those names would have come forth by the spoken word. The spoken word is the original seed. They would have come forth by the spoken word, but there was a fall. And guess what? Those names are still coming forth, right? By a second birth, of course. And so the book was written and was given to man to be man's book, and it was also the title deed to his home, and it's what gave him authority, and it defined his inheritance. And God doesn't need the book, but God held on to it for safekeeping until he could perform the work of redemption himself and then place it back into the hands of man. And this book is the book of redemption. And it contains the names of every son and every daughter of God, and it declares what our inheritance is. And it is the authority that we need to take possession of all that the book declares is ours. And holding that title deed signifies ownership. If you have that title deed in your hand, it signifies you own it, right? And in this case, it was the title deed to the earth and to all that is on it, all that is in it, all that is under it. And with that title deed back in our hands once again, we can do whatever we want to as redeemed sons and daughters of God. And what I want to do shows that I am a son of God. Because what I want to do are the things that God wants me to do. Or are the things that God wants done, right? If I'm wanting to do something different than that, then, I'm still having an identity crisis. So where we left off this morning is showing that each one of us must come face to face with the Messiah in this hour. We must meet him personally. Each one of us needs to hear his voice. Each one of us need him to confirm to us that we are one of his and he is ours. And he is here in living word form, waiting to unveil himself to each and every one of us. It's not just special. You know, we read about things in the Old Testament. And we think, weren't these prophets so fortunate? Wasn't this one so fortunate and that one? Because God talked to him and God revealed himself to him. Well, friends, we're more blessed than they were, right? Because he's not coming down to speak to us lip to ear, as wonderful as that might be, but he's come to make his tabernacle within us. And there's no way that he can make his tabernacle within you. First of all, it's by invitation only. He's not going to force himself on anybody. And there's no way that he's going to move in and you don't know that he's there. He is tabernacling himself in a many-membered body of flesh in this hour. And he is having the preeminence in a quickened word form, body form, in that body, in the many-membered body, the mystical body of Christ. And when you know that the Word is here, you know that the Holy Ghost is here, you know that healing is here, you know that deliverance is here, you know that salvation is here, that whatever you have need of is here. You know that the great I Am is here. You know that the same pillar of fire that led the children of Israel as they're on their journey through the wilderness on their way to the promised land, that very same pillar of fire is here tonight. We're not necessarily seeing that pillar of fire, but his presence is in a body, in a many-membered body. And so that bloody lamb that's being described there in Revelation chapter 5, that bloody lamb is here tonight. And it's the same person of the Lord Jesus that dwelt in that mortal body 2,000 years ago. That mortal body, by the way, doesn't exist anymore. And I know that's upsetting to some people. It's upsetting to think about, but that body was changed. There were elements that made up that body that blended with his theophany, and that made his glorified condition. And in the same sense, it'll be the same way for you and I. This body will come to an end. Right, but elements that make up this body will blend with that heavenly body, that celestial body, that theophany, and that will be our glorified condition as well. So the bloody lamb is here, and it's the same person of the Lord Jesus, but the lamb shows that he is still in his kinsman redeemer role in time, because this takes place in time, right? It shows that he's still doing the work of a kinsman redeemer. Now, this is significant. John didn't see a lion, he saw a bloody lamb. And what the bloody lamb represents is that redemptive work, right? You say, well, that was finished at Calvary 2,000 plus years ago. Well, a portion of it was, but redemption is perfected in three parts. right? There's three parts to redemption. The first part is the purchasing part, paying the price. And of course, he had to come according to the scriptures, and he had to be examined. He had to be proven to be a worthy sacrifice. He had to be willing to be that sacrifice. And then he had to become that sacrifice. He had to take our sins upon himself, take the judgment for sin upon himself. And so that was the purchasing part of redemption. But we know that there's another part of redemption, which is the intercessory work that is done over a period of 2,000 years. Because as our high priest, he's interceding on behalf of each and every one of us. And each and every one of us, when he reveals himself to us and makes himself known to us, he sprinkles our name with blood, right? And he says, not guilty, right? He makes that claim in heaven. And then the things that we claim here on the earth, he claims in heaven. And he is our advocate. He is our go-between. He's our great intercessor. And so he does this work of intercession until the very last seed comes in, until the very last name that was written on that book comes in. And then there's the third part of redemption, which is the claiming work, right? And the claiming work is when you come to take what it is that you've purchased. You come and you do it before, it has to be done legally, and it's done before the elders, it's done before the city gate, it's done before witnesses. But you make your claim and you come to take what it was that you purchased. And then there's within that third work of redemption, there's also the restoration portion where man is restored back to who he was supposed to be, what he was supposed to be in the beginning, and his rights are restored to him, his property is restored to him, everything is restored back to him, right? And friends, in order for redemption to be complete, this work actually has to take place before we go into the millennium, right? Because if it doesn't take place, Satan can say, well, doesn't look like the work of redemption is complete to me. Whereas I don't see man back in his rightful position. I don't see him totally restored. I don't see him speaking the word as he once did. I don't see him as the God of the earth. So that has to take place. It's a no-brainer that it's going to be that way in the millennium. But it has to take place on this side. And what it does is it proves the power of this blood. It proves that the complete work of redemption, that work is complete and that there's nothing left to question. There's nothing left to wonder about. It's a proven thing. So, the bloody lamb is here, and it's the same person of the Lord Jesus, but the lamb shows that he is still in his kinsman redeemer role, and it's still taking place in time. And we know that when mercy is over, we'll see him as the lion of the tribe of Judah, and I want to see him as a bloody lamb. I don't know about you, but I'm sure that we're all in the same boat as far as that goes. So we read in Revelation chapter 5 that a strong angel proclaimed with a loud voice, who is worthy to take this book, to open it, and to look upon it? Now notice Satan himself didn't step forward and say, pick me, I'm worthy. He wasn't worthy. He had rights. He could have, he was a nearer kinsman than the Lord Jesus. Two-thirds of who you are came from him. Your mortal flesh, your perverted spirit when we came to this earth, right? Come on, friends. Put down your angel's wings for a moment and put your halo on a shelf. He was a nearer kinsman. He had the rights, but he didn't want to mar his own inheritance, and he actually couldn't afford to. It was too rich. And he wasn't willing either. He would have to be willing. That's the other thing. You know, you had to be worthy. You had to be able to afford to it, and you had to be willing to do it. So that cry goes forth. Where is that lamb? Where is this worthy one that's been announced? And as we said this morning, the seventh church age messenger was looking for this one from the very earliest parts of his ministry. You can hear statements that he made in the very earliest parts. He asked, where is this one who can open the book and loose the seals? He didn't know in the early parts of his ministry the part that he would play in that and how God would use him to bring this out into the open. But there had to be somebody asking the question first, right? Because the time had come for somebody, for this search to be made. Now, there have been many, many tremendous messages of the work of the Kinsman Redeemer when he was doing that very first portion of the work is the purchasing work, you know. Messages of when he was born of a virgin and when he lived for us and all the things that he did while he was walking the earth, and then the death that he faced and how he handled that and how he took away the sins of the world. And then, of course, when he rose again on that day. Wonderful, wonderful messages. And just as that work was needful, so are the messages that have been preached on this marvelous first work of redemption. But show me where in times past that somebody has preached on where is this worthy one that can take the book and loose the seals. Did Martin preach on that? Did Luther preach on that? Did Irenaeus ask that question? Did Wesley ask that? Listen, friends, Luther never asked that question. Where is the lamb that can open the book? Wesley never asked this question. Pentecost wasn't looking for a third work of redemption to be fulfilled. Even Paul never preached a message on this necessary and awesome part of the third work of redemption. John wrote in symbol form what he saw, but John was told, this part of the book remains closed. Right. Don't write down what you just heard. This part is reserved for a special class of people. This part is reserved for those that are living in the end time. I hope it's okay for me to tell you that you're special. Would that be okay for me to tell you? God believes that you're special. So special that he reserved a certain portion of the word for your day. And said, I'm going to loose that because you're going to need it. I'm going to reveal things to you that I didn't reveal throughout the ages. But I've reserved because you're going to need it in this age. So that means that there would come a time when somebody would begin to ask the question, what about the book? What's up with this book? I mean, friends, you know, I went to church three times a week. We memorized scripture. We went to Sunday school. We didn't just have Sunday school on Wednesday night. We had some kind of a, I don't know what it was called, but, you know, it was a half an hour before the regular service, and it was kind of like a Sunday school, you know. There were different topics and whatever, and we would get together with certain age groups, and you know, so we were talking about the word and probing at the word all the time. I never heard anybody ever talk about this book. I never heard anybody talk about Revelation chapter 5 and what it might signify. In fact, whenever questions were asked about the book of Revelation, the answer was just stay away from that book. You're just going to get confused, right? If God wants us to know that, he'll show us. And I guess their attitude was God didn't want us to know that. Well, I'm just made in a certain way. I guess it's that deep calling to the deep. I'm made in a certain way growing up, I thought, well, if it's in God's Word, shouldn't we know it? Right? If there's a desire in the heart for to know these things, shouldn't there be understanding? Shouldn't there be some knowledge? Shouldn't there be a revealing? Well, the reason why I was feeling that, whether I was aware of it consciously or not, and of course we weren't, but this is the hour, right? That is the word for this hour. That is what was to take place in this hour. So something, a deep calling to the deep, something down on the inside of you was saying, you know, there's got to be more to this. Yes, Jesus loves me, and I accept Jesus as my Savior, and I believe that He died for me and rose again. I believe He lived 2,000 years ago, but what about now? So there had to come a time when somebody would begin to ask the question, what about the book? Who can take it? And friends, what we didn't realize is, since we didn't really understand what this symbolized, what it represented, is that all is lost if that book isn't opened. Because it contains the names of the redeemed that will be called forth. Those names will be called forth in the resurrection and in the rapture. In fact, those of us that are alive and remain in this hour, we're hearing our name being called as we speak. We're finding ourselves in that book. Hallelujah. So all is lost if that book isn't open. Because there's nobody worthy to call those names forth, to bring them forth, and to do this claiming work. And even then, who is worthy to take the book and look upon it once it's opened? Because notice, there was no one worthy to open the book. We got that? There had to be a worthy one to open the book. But beyond that, there was no one worthy to even look at it or to touch it. And I know that we take this for granted. And I just pray that God would, as we go through these things, that God would just drive this down into our hearts deeper and deeper and deeper. Because somehow, this one that was found worthy to take the book, to open the book, to loose the seals, somehow, Brother Baxter, He's made us worthy. Nobody was worthy. Nobody was. But somehow, He's made us worthy to take the book, to look upon the book, to hold the book, to even eat the book, to become one with the book, to prophesy the contents of that book, to speak with revelation what was written in that book. Went from nobody could even look at it to He's made us worthy. That's the power of this blood. That's the God that we serve tonight. Hallelujah. So don't miss this. The prophecy in Revelation chapter 5 shows us that a time would come when somebody would ask the question, who is worthy? I never heard that question being asked. I can't read in throughout the histories where somebody was asking that question. Even in the days of the early church, I didn't hear anybody ask that question. If they did, they didn't write it down. Who is worthy? But even if that worthy one were to be found, well, who then could take that book that was open and gaze upon it and live? It would have to be somebody that's restored. Because Adam, the book was taken from him. He was no longer worthy. Oh, friends, that is the sin-killing power of this blood. That could take somebody that smoked and drank and cursed like a sailor, was part of this religion or that religion, was serving the devil, and take that person and save them and sanctify them and fill them with the Holy Ghost.
and change their nature and change their character and come down and live in them and dwell in them and totally identify with them and say, thou art worthy. If that doesn't take faith, I don't know what. If that doesn't prove the power of this blood, I don't know what. We had a perfect couple living in a perfect garden with a perfect word, and they fell. And now we're living in the most wicked hour, the most wicked time, with imperfect people. And God restores that perfect word. And then God shows us the power of redemption. And He takes these imperfect people and makes them worthy. That's a transforming power. So the focus expands at some point when we realize that there's more to the purchasing work of redemption than we previously recognized. It doesn't do away with or in any way minimize the first work of redemption. And friends, I've had to face that. People that just remain blind and yet they follow along in the ranks of this message. It's sad. It's tragic. But I've had people hounding me for years. I've had people hounding me on Mondays, you know, which a preacher wants to go crawl underneath a rock somewhere on Mondays and wants to go hide, right? I had to go to work. But then I'd have people want to meet with me on a Monday. And of course, that's just the devil working through them because that's your weakest time and weakest moment. And they'd want to put me, you know, take me through the first, second, and third pull of, well, you know, the word bride is only mentioned, you know, 5 times in the Bible or whatever the number is, right? I think you're overemphasizing this. Brother Doug, we just need to hear about Jesus. All we want to do, you need to preach the cross. You need to preach Calvary. You need to preach Jesus. And I thought, you numbskull, who do you think I'm preaching? Of course, that was my proving ground and my training ground because I never did call him a numbskull or her, whatever. I was always patient, recognizing that if you don't see this, you don't see it. But it was a very proudful approach, you know. Don't be cultish, you know. Don't put up those pictures of the pillar of fire and, you know, don't put up the pictures of the cloud, right? Why not?
Right.
Well, we just want to focus on Jesus. So do I. I'm sorry that you can't see Him. I'm sorry that the presence of God is unrecognized. Isn't it amazing? There are sermons in titles. The Mighty God unveiled before us. Who is this? Melchizedek. The Mighty God unveiled. The presence of God unrecognized. We should and we will still talk about and rejoice in His saving grace. In that work that He did. But He's already done that work. Right? He's doing something tonight. It's not done. He's doing it. He's in the process of it. And I'm right in the middle of it. What He's doing pertains to me. What He's doing pertains to you. What He's doing, the whole church is waiting with bated breath and relying on. Because if He doesn't do this work, there's no resurrection. There's no millennium. There's no wedding supper. There's no rapture of the church. This work must be complete. So we should talk about Jesus in the one-piece robe that walked the shores of Galilee. And one of the reasons why we should do that is because it shows us what to expect in our day. What he did then, he'll do now. What his character was then, it will be now. What his works were then, it will be now. And there's no doubt that some still need to come to the recognition of this great first work and to receive it unto themselves. And we know that there's going to be many, many more that never go further than that. That they'll recognize this first work, embrace it, and they'll be given life at the great white throne judgment, which is a wonderful thing. And they'll live outside the city throughout eternity, which is a wonderful thing. But that's only one part of redemption. The work has expanded in this day to include a further and final part of redemption that is just as important to us tonight as the first part and the second part was. And so that's the other argument that was always being thrown in my face. Just talk about Calvary, because that's the important part. Well, excuse me. If that book is not open, if a worthy one doesn't come forth, then what took place on Calvary is meaningless. In fact, we didn't fully understand really why the second part of redemption was so important throughout the ages, when the fullness of the word was not in the church. We all need an intercessor. We all need a go-between to plead our case. We all need a high priest that's touched by the feeling of our infirmities. We all need that spirit that can groan and utter with groanings and utterings that can't be uttered. You run out of words. And then he'll give you another language or whatever. You don't even know what's being said, but something's changing. His very spirit in you is praying. And something's taking place. So we all still need an intercessor. But we didn't realize that this very same one, this intercessor, winked at our ignorance of the word throughout the church ages, until the word could be restored fully in our here at the end of the ages. Amen. Luther was not responsible for the fullness of the word. Right. And the high priest interceded on his behalf. Right? But there comes a time when the word is restored, and he no longer has to do that, because the fullness of the word has come. And so there comes a time when he will no longer wink at our ignorance. Why? Because we're not ignorant. You say, well, Brother Doug, which part of redemption is most important? That's not even a question that's worthy of discussion. That would be like you deciding to be a restorer of an automobile that will then be sold later on as a collector's item. You could ask, well, which part is most important? The saving part, where you go out to the junkyard and you save that automobile from being mashed up in the, you know, the crusher or whatever it's called? Or would it be the cleaning up of it, the sanctifying work that's being done? Or would the most important part be the full restoration to its original condition? Or would it be the clearing of the title? You think that would be important? You know, if something is declared for salvage, then the pink slip, the title, is actually, it says that on the title, that it's for salvage, right? So you actually have to clear that title if you want to, if you want to truly salvage it and restore it, you have to clear the title of it saying, you know, salvage. So I ask you once again, which part in the process there is most important? You can't ask that question. It's all necessary. Every part of it is needful. And in the case of redemption, every part of it is wonderful. But it all must be done. So the third work of redemption is a further work of the very same Lamb. The same one does all three parts. It's a further work of the Lamb. And redemption is not complete if any of these three works is omitted. He pays the price and purchases us. That was easy for me to say. Purchases. Yeah, I said that right, I guess. Purchases. This doesn't sound right, huh? Pays for us, buys us. He then intercedes for each and every one of us. But then there comes a time when he claims us as his own from amongst the denominations, and he completely restores us, and he puts the title deed back in our hands. And then he comes for you, and he catches you away. He changes your body. The fullness of your adoption. And then he pours out his wrath upon those that plagued you and that rejected the word and crucified it afresh in this hour. And I'm not talking about people, I'm talking about spirits. My kinsman redeemer becomes my kinsman avenger. And as far as other human beings, I don't want to see anybody miss. I'm not looking for anybody to suffer. I'm not calling on God to punish somebody because they didn't treat me right or they offended me or whatever. It's not worth it. It's not worth anybody missing heaven. Right? So we stand in the gap and cry out. But as far as those pesky spirits that we've been battling with, that's a whole nother story. My God is going to avenge those demons, those demon powers. And I want to put the devil on notice tonight, friends, and his angels. My avenger is on your trail. God has seen everything that you've done. Yeah, you're a worthy adversary. You're a faithful adversary, but my God is on your trail. And he will deal with you shortly. Sooner than you think. And the prayers of the saints that have been stored up over the seven church ages, they will all be poured out one day. And every one of those prayers will be answered. God didn't say, well, okay, you've brought these prayers forth. They were sincere, but I'm not going to answer them. It wasn't time. So they were stored up. But he said, in the fullness of times, they'll be answered. Amen. And every tormenting spirit is going to have to sit and watch as man comes back into his place, into his position, and is here on the earth for a 1,000-year honeymoon. And these demon powers, these demon spirits, they will be forced to sit and watch for 1,000 years.
Right.
Sit out and shut up.
Yeah.
They will. You'll be calling the shots.
Right.
They'll not be able to do anything that you don't allow them to do. But then they will be dealt with once and for all. They'll be judged and they'll be kicked into the lake of fire. And I plan on being there as part of the kicking committee. Anybody else want plan on being there? Amen. So if we read all of Paul's writings, we can't find a single place in his writings where he asks the question, where is this worthy one who can take the book? The insistent cry came forth in our day, and it became the passion of the one that was sent in this hour to see that worthy Lamb and to see the breaking of these seven seals. And we've come to the place where the time of silence under the seventh seal has been broken. We know that Jesus actually, you know, what was under these seals has to be in the Word. Has to be. Right? But the understanding of it, the revelation of it, was hidden. And it had to be hidden until these seals were opened. And now we can see it all the way through the Scripture.
Amen.
Whereas before, we couldn't see it. So Jesus actually preached the seven seals himself in Matthew chapter 24. And he came to when he came to the seventh seal, Matthew 24 verse 36, he said, "But of that day and of that hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." So that the exact time of his coming his second coming, only Spirit God knew that. He didn't share it with an angel. He didn't whisper it to somebody. Only God knew that. And Jesus, the man, while he was here on the earth, it wasn't revealed to him either. He says, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So he knew the season. He knew what would be taking place. He knew what kind of a day that it would be. It would be a day where the world was, you know, wickedness had increased, man had, the population exploded, and wickedness would cover the earth, and man would be seeking the earthly pleasures rather than the things of God. So Jesus himself, while he was here on the earth, he did not know the day nor the hour of his return to catch away his bride until after he left the earth in a glorified body. And this is Jesus speaking on the seventh seal in Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 through 37. And this has been kept a secret, but it was not to be kept a secret forever. That's a wonderful thing. You know, somehow I'd like to get this across to as many people as I possibly could. Things were once hidden are now revealed. And once they're revealed, they're not hidden any longer. So it's not like you got to still stare at it, and you got to have brother so-and-so preach it, and then you got to go back and have him explain it over and over because you tried to explain it to somebody else and you got all twisted up, and then you made statements like, I know what I want to say, but I just can't say it. No, you don't know what you want to say, because if you did, you'd say it. You say, that's a cruel thing to say. Well, that's what my English teacher told me, and he was, what he said was right. Well, I know, teacher, I know what I'm trying to say. I know what I'm trying to explain here, but I just can't find the words. He said, no, you don't. Because if you did, you'd explain it. You're grasping at it, right? But once it's revealed, I mean, that's the marvelous thing about it, isn't it? Once it's revealed, you wonder, how was that ever hidden? Because it's so obvious. And you can't unsee it. Once it's revealed, it's no longer a mystery. So, you know, there are people that are trying to build kingdoms and draw people to themselves, and Brother Smarty Pants here and Brother Smarty Pants there. And I've heard some explanations for some things that are just, whoa. It takes a whole lot more faith to believe that than to believe the truth. It's not simple. And when it's all said and done, it's so complicated. You're like, well, do I really see this? Is it really revealed? And it doesn't settle. It doesn't satisfy you. But when God shows you, he hides himself and reveals himself in simplicity. And to me, that's what makes him so great, is that he can come down so low. He says in the word that a fool should not err therein. He just makes it so simple that you just have to want to disbelieve it to disbelieve it. So this secret was so important that it was not revealed to any mortal man or to any angel. And every age throughout the church ages went down into the ground in the expectation that they were going to be raptured. And they will instead resurrect with that very same expectation, and they won't be disappointed. They didn't die in unbelief, in other words. They died in faith. But God operates that rapturing faith all at one time. It's not something that we operate, he operates it. And it's at the time of his choosing. And guess what? He's the only one that knows that time. Christ the Word knows that time. Now, right? But no, it wasn't revealed to man. It wasn't revealed to angels. And Brother Branham said it like this. He said, Satan would have done great damage had he have known the day and the hour of his coming and the mysteries that were sealed up under those seals, what those seven thunders uttered. So, as we saw this morning in the Ephesian church age, the church was already relaxing without knowing when he would come. He could come at any time. There were an expectation that he could come any time, and the church was already relaxing. So imagine what the church would have done if the church realized, wow, he's not coming for 2,000 years. He won't come in my lifetime. I don't have to worry about it, you know. I just need to make sure I'm all prayed up before I die. Yeah, well, you don't know when you're going to die either. But imagine what the church would have done. Imagine what the devil would have done. Acts chapter 1 verse 6 reads like this. Now this is before they received the Holy Ghost, of course. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, and they said, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? So the disciples, they were under the blinding of that age as well, before receiving the Holy Ghost, and they didn't know yet where they were at. They didn't know yet what was supposed to be taking place in their day. They didn't really realize what just took place. Verse 7, and he said unto them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So, you know, if I were to kind of encapsulate this in a little nutshell, Jesus was saying to him, look, I want you to look for a coming, but not for the one that you're looking for right now. You're looking for an earthly king. You're looking for a king to come down to sit on his throne, to crush the Romans, to, you know, rule over Israel, to be one greater than Solomon. A greater than Solomon is here. You're looking for one to come in the, as the son of David. That's what you're looking for. You're looking for that fulfillment, but it's not the right fulfillment. You should be looking for a coming, but that's not the right coming. Look for my coming in the form of the Holy Ghost and power first, because that's what I promised to do, and that's what I'm going to do not many days hence. So friends, we must look for that coming, but then that coming puts us in line for this coming in our day. But if you haven't experienced that coming, you won't experience this coming either. I'm sorry. I'm just so sick of, God help me, I'm just so sick of people beating Pentecost into the ground as if it's a dirty word, right? And making these, you know, grandeur statements all the time that, well, that's just Pentecost and we're beyond that. As if it was a dirty word, as if it was a wrong thing, right? What we're facing with that is intellectuals that are embarrassed by the moving of the Holy Spirit, right? And they want to completely throw the baby out with the bathwater and become message Baptists, you know, intellectuals, when he's still doing the same thing. Friends, if he's doing something different today than what he did on the day of Pentecost, then it wasn't so. But if he restored back what he did back then he's got to be doing what he did back then. There's signs, there's wonders. You say, well, you can have all that and still not have the word. Duh. But you can't have the word and not have that. In fact, they called themselves, in the Ephesian church age, there were apostles that came forth, and they called themselves apostles. And the church says, you're liars. And Brother Branham said, the reason why they called them liars is because they called themselves apostles without the signs following. There was no manifestation of the word. If there's no manifestation, then we're just telling stories. We're no different than any other organization. But he's the same today. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. If he's not doing these things, then let's all go home. Let's all go find something else to follow after. But he is. He's alive. And he's well, and he's in the church. And I won't apologize for worshiping him. in the way that I feel to worship him from my heart. So he says, look for my coming first in the form of the Holy Ghost and power first. Look for that coming, but then that will put you in line for this coming that will take place in our day. Paul said, as we read this morning, I didn't think I was going to take this long, but let me just try to wind this down here in a few minutes. Paul said, we've come to Mount Zion. We read that in the Hebrews. Paul taught correct water baptism. So he had the mystery of water baptism, wasn't a mystery. Paul preached the need for being filled with the Holy Ghost, for being born again of the Spirit. Paul taught the oneness of the Godhead. Paul taught the mystery of the rapture. Paul taught the mystery of the resurrection. Paul taught many of the mysteries that would soon be lost throughout the ages. They were standing right at the brink, at the very door, waiting in expectation for his coming. And in Hebrews chapter 12, Paul went on to, he looks back at all the Old Testament saints that went before them, the great heroes of the faith, as we know them. And he says, they are now in the grandstand near the finish line. And they're waiting for you to run your race. Yes. But they can't be made perfect without you. And when he said, we which are alive and remain, there's nothing written that would indicate that he knew that there would be seven ages and that he was speaking of you and I when he said we, which are alive and remain. Now, I'm not here to say whether he did or whether he didn't. He didn't write about it. He may have seen much more than what he wrote about, but he didn't write about this. He said nothing in his letters to indicate that there would be seven ages of the church. And we know that the word is time released, and we know that the word will be quickened in the right season, that it will be fulfilled in the right day, the right hour, the right season. So Jesus said to the other disciples, he said concerning John, he said, what's it to you if he tarries until I come? You know, he said that there's some that will not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in his glory, right? They see the coming of the Lord. And so he said to the other disciples, what's it to you if John tarries until I come? Well, guess what? An ism sprung up over this saying, right? A doctrine rose up over this saying. And people, no doubt, were following him around, and people were thinking, well, John's going to see the coming of the Lord, so as long as I stick with John, as long as I follow him around wherever he's at, I'll be safe, because Jesus said he's going to tarry until I come. So there's my sure thing. So God had to pull John away, separate him from the people, and put him on an island so that he could get some peace and so that he could see things that are to be and write about them. Now, the enemy doesn't see that he is merely a tool in the hands of God. You know, I'm reminded that the first deliverer, Moses, in the Old Testament, Satan actually raised the first deliverer of Israel in Pharaoh's house, right? And he is also raising the last deliverer for the Gentiles too in his own version of Eden. So John began to see symbols, and John wrote these symbols down. And I don't know if he knew that it was symbolizing seven ages over 2,000 years, but he didn't say that. He sees seven churches of Asia, and there were literally seven churches of Asia. The churches that he wrote about, that he spoke about, they existed. But he wrote it in symbol form. And we know that a city symbolizes a woman. And the seven cities, they are the bride members. They represent the bride members of seven church ages. So John sees seven stars that are in the hand of the one that's standing in this midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And it's revealed right there what these seven stars are and what the seven candlesticks are. The seven candlesticks are the churches. The seven stars are the seven messengers, angel messengers to each church age, one to each church age. In another place, he sees a woolly lamb that represents something. John doesn't recognize, as far as I know, that he himself is also a symbol that he's writing about. That he's writing about you and I. The four and the 20 elders, the 24 elders, there's 12 from the Old Testament. The patriarchs, there's 12 from the New Testament. The apostles are represented by these four and 20 elders. The four living creatures, you know, they're called beasts in the book of Revelations, but they're actually a more appropriate terminology is living creatures. It represents the fivefold ministry. And you say, well, how do you get four into five? Well, the office of the prophet is prophet evangelist. In the fivefold ministry represented in those four living creatures. So they're not actually living creatures. They're representing something, right? It's symbolic. You're with me, right? So we know that the book of Revelations, it is a mysterious book, and we know that unless God reveals it, it'll remain a mysterious book. And it's supposed to be that way. The Bible is a book of mysteries. You know, when you first start reading the Bible, when you first come to the Lord, and you're reading the Bible, it's like a great drama. We don't know who the villain of the story is right away. We don't know who the heroes are throughout the story. It's not until the end of the book that the mysteries are made known, like any good drama, right? Any good drama, any good mystery book, it's not, you're just, your mind's going this way and that way, and you've got this question, and maybe it's this, and maybe it's that, and maybe this means this, and maybe that's the villain, maybe that's the good guy, maybe that's the bad guy. It's not until the very end that it all comes together in a great crescendo, and there's an aha moment, right? And things begin to click. And all of a sudden, you realize it was Professor Plum in the observatory with the lead wrench, you know, or you thought it was Mrs. White in the, I don't know, dining room with, what, petunias? We used to play that game called Clue, right? I think it was Clueless, but played that game called Clue, and it was always, you know, it was this one with that, and, you know, it was Professor Miss Scarlet in the library with a kitchen knife or whatever, you know. You're always trying to figure out who the villain was and what the weapon was and what room they did it and how it was. It's not until here in the end time that this is all being made known to us, right? It's all being revealed right here at the end, when it's too late to change the story. So John sees the Lamb who comes to get this question titled book, and John watches the symbols that are under the seals, and the final revelation, the last mystery that is needed, is what's under those seven thunders. And we know that a thunder, it's the voice of God, but when it's a thunder, it means you don't understand it, right? It means it's like noise. But when it's revealed to you, it's no longer a thunder. So John gets it, and they are that close to a rapture. They were that close to rapturing faith. And John hears what the voices speak. But God says, John, this must be in the Bible, but leave it in symbol form. Don't write what you heard, but write down the symbols that you see. Write down what you see. It's not time yet, John, for this to be revealed. But the time will come for it to be revealed. And you and I are living in that time. And we ought to be excited about it. We shouldn't be backing up. We shouldn't feel threatened. We shouldn't feel like we got to apologize or hide what we believe. This is a wonderful time. You are privileged to be living in this time, to be hearing what you're hearing, to be seeing what you're seeing. You know, Enoch would have loved to see, you know, we look at his revelation and he had great revelation. You have more than he did. If I can say it tonight, if you can receive it, you have more revelation than Moses did. You have more revelation than Ezekiel did, than Joseph did. You're seeing things that weren't shown to any other age. But you need to. It's time for us to see these things. So let me read this real quickly and we'll pull over here. Revelation chapter 10, verse 1, very familiar, but it needs to become real clear to us. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven. Now, let me just back up for a moment. Revelation chapter 9 begins with, I saw a mighty angel kicked out of heaven, coming down to the earth, right? A mighty angel. And as we read on down through Revelation chapter 9, we find that his name is Apollyon. He's the destroyer. This is Lucifer himself, right? We see that he's been given the keys to the bottomless pit, and he opens that pit, and hell spills out in this dimension. We see that, 200,000 demons are released from the river Euphrates to drive Israel back into her homeland. And we see, you know, all these horrible things that take place in the end time under Revelation chapter 9, as described in Revelation chapter 9. But notice Revelation chapter 10 starts this way. And I saw another. I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven. So this one descends. This one is not kicked out. Right? This one chooses to come down. I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. So this shows to us right off the top, this is a covenant angel. It's a mighty angel. And we come to realize he's the angel of his own covenant. And it's Christ. It's the theophanic Christ. It could only be Christ. He's not coming in his corporal body. He's coming in a theophanic coming. He's coming in the fullness of the word, coming down to the earth. A rainbow was upon his head, and his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. Notice this body that's on the earth, his feet, it's the bride that makes up the feet. And the feet are as pillars of fire, little licks of fire, tongues of fire. There's a portion of that holy fire that's imparted to each and every member of the bride. And they're the ones that are in contact with the earth. And he had in his hand a little book that's open. So there was a declaration in chapter 5. Who's worthy? There's one that's found that was worthy, right? It's the kinsman redeemer. It's the bloody lamb. It's the lamb of God as he had been slain. And now we find this very same one with a book that's open in his hand. So we know that it's the same one, because there's only one that was found that was worthy. So it's this very same one. He had in his hand a little book open. He set his right foot upon the sea, his left foot upon the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, John says, I was about to write. He was going to write what he heard. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, no, hold on, John. Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and don't write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth, and the things that therein are, and the sea, and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. So we know that under that seventh seal, the beginning of the ending of time begins to take place. The beginning of the ending of anything having to do with time begins to take place. There should be time no longer. Time no longer for the church ages. Right? Time no longer for these things to be hidden. Time no longer for so many things coming to an end. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, so the messenger to the seventh church age, when he shall begin to sound, when his message is going forth, the mystery of God should be finished. As he hath declared to his servants the prophets. Now what has he declared to his servants the prophets? The word of the Lord. So the mystery concerning his word that he's declared to his servants the prophets, so it has to be in the word, should be finished. It should no longer be a mystery. And one of the greatest mysteries that's revealed in this age is you. The bride of Christ. Christ is the mystery of God revealed. The bride is the mystery of Christ revealed. Living in this last age. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. Now, we realize that John is representing the church. John is representing the bride. He's symbolically, he's being told to go and take this book. But John isn't here. But the book is. And the book is open. Right? So who's taking that book?
Amen.
Who was the book given to?
Amen.
Go and take that little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. That means you have to meet Christ yourself. That means you have to, he says, I'm the door. Any man comes, you're going to have to come through me. You got to meet the door. And he'll give you the wedding garment. And I went unto the angel, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. This sounds a little, it sounds kind of forward, doesn't it? John, go take the book. Go over to your kinsman redeemer and just take that book. Doesn't that sound kind of presumptuous? Actually, what it sounds like is somebody that has faith. That somebody that believes in what they're doing. Somebody that recognizes that I need that book. Because I have to find myself in that book of redemption. Am I in there? You know, as Jacob who wrestled with that angel, who wrestled with Christ, and was trying to find out if his name was in that book. Right? And the angel, he wrestled with him all night long. And the angel kept telling him, nope. Jacob is not in the book. I looked all the way through. Jacob's name, the name Jacob is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Nope. But finally, he held on and held on and held on. And finally he said, my mistake. You're not Jacob, you're Israel.
Amen.
You have a name change.
Amen.
Which is speaking of our new birth. It's not, our natural name is not written in that book. Our spiritual name. Who we are, what we're going to do. You're a prince among men. Yes, I found your name. It's in the book. And he wrestled with him and held on until that was revealed to him. And we know that he walked with a limp from that time on. His walk was different. He carried himself differently. His walk was different from that point on when he found his name in that book. So in this very same sense, John, who's a type of you and I, goes to take that book because you're interested. Come on, friends. You're interested. Right, Brother David? You're interested. If that book has something to say about you, you're interested. You want to know what the book has to say about you. Am I included in redemption? Is my name written in heaven? Is my name written on the book? Is my name in the Lamb's book of life? Did he die for me? Did he come to pay the price for me? Is he my redeemer? Am I his queen? Am I a portion of that body of Christ? Something in you says, I want to be. Well, you wouldn't want to be if you weren't. Come on, friends. I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. Give it to me. Maybe that doesn't sound proper. Maybe that sounds forward, but I want that book. If you don't give me that book, I'm going to die. You're going to find a bag of bones laying right here. Am I in your book? Am I considered in redemption? Did I come from you? Was I in your thinking? Am I your child? The devil says I'm his child, but I don't believe it. Give me the little book. And he said unto him, take it. Take it. Friends, you got to take it. You got to take it yourself. We can't spoon feed you forever. You got to take it yourself. And when you take it, nobody can take it from you. It's yours. The pastor didn't give it to you. The messenger didn't give it to you. You came and took it. And you took it from him. So you know it's not second hand or third hand. Then it's not questioned. You're not questioning it because you took it from his hand. He said, take it and do something really strange. Eat it. Eat it. You are what you eat. Friends, it was eating that got him in trouble in the garden. It's eating that gets us out of trouble. Take it. Eat it. Become one with it. And it shall make thy belly bitter. It's going to cause a war in your members. But it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. It'll cause you to shout. It'll cause you to praise him. It'll stimulate you. And he said unto me, okay, you've done that now. Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. In other words, now you can fulfill the Great Commission. Because now you can say the same thing that's already been said. But now you're saying it with revelation. You become one with it. He said, I'll teach you whatsoever things you've heard. He said, I will live in you. I will be your guide. He's the one that reveals it to you. When he reveals it to you, nobody can take it from you. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. When this is finished, we go home. It's going home time. How close are we? Amen. He says, John, I can't tell you this, but there are more names that are coming that are written in that little book. John, I can't call a rapture yet. All that I've given to the Son have not come yet, but they will come. Amen. Where would you and I be tonight, friends, if John spilled the beans? It was held back, but not forever. How much of it was revealed to John? I don't know. You know, I've heard arguments all different ways. It doesn't really matter. It's not something worth arguing over. But we know that God doesn't reveal everything to his prophets. We also know that there wasn't a need for John to know those things, but there is a need for you and I to know it. Because there wasn't going to be a rapture in John's day. What's it to you if John tarries until my coming? John saw our day. John saw our message. Hallelujah. Amen. But we're seeing it not in symbol form, but we're seeing it unveiled, revealed. It was held back, but not forever. The time has come. The seed church, we know, had to go into the ground throughout the church ages instead of into the garner. But when it went into the ground, it rose again and it brought forth much fruit. And at the time of the harvest, a separating takes place. Separating the wheat from the chaff, gathering the tares together to be bundled together. They're actually gathering themselves together. And this is the season of the harvest. The grain is here. The grain has been ripening in the presence of the sun for quite some time now. Some of us have just come in the last few years, right? And so you're ripening quicker than some that, came. But the word is so much more available to you, right? Right, Brother Merritt? I mean, there was a time when people had index cards all over the floor, right? And the minister had his wife helping him to kind of go through, where's this quote at and where's that quote at? And, people would study from different messages and they'd write things down and they'd have these index cards and and it would take time to labor through those things. But now you can see everything that was said on a topic just like that. Well, you need to be able to because you got to ripen quick, right? The 11th hour worker is going to get the same reward. So they got to come the same way. But we're in the season of the harvest. You believe that? Don't be weary in well-doing. Don't look at what other people are doing, what other people aren't doing. Look at what he said he was going to do and recognize that he's doing what he said he was going to do. And you and I are included. We're right in the middle of it. Soon that grain will be gathered together. It will be taken up into the grain elevator, a type of the rapture. And the tares are bundled together to be burned during the tribulation period. It's soon to be going home time. Let's stand. You love them? Why would I want to preach tonight about Jesus walking the shores of Galilee when I believe that and there's times to look at those things? But when the word for my day has been revealed in my day and it's never been revealed in any other day, why wouldn't I want to look at that? Why wouldn't I want to feed on that? Why wouldn't I want to eat the book? Isn't that what we're doing tonight? That's what we're doing. We're eating the book. As you're hearing it, you're feeding on this word. Right? You're eating it. And then you become the manifestation of it. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Never, never did I imagine in my wildest imagination. Friends, can I just say this can I just have two more minutes? And I promise I'll pull over, but just a little personal experience, I had low self-esteem. I was lonely. I didn't have friends. We moved around so much. I lived in 11 states. I've lived in 30-something homes. You don't get to get close to people. You don't get to figure out who you are, who other people are, where you fit, what life is all about. A good part of my childhood was not, living on military bases, which is, very artificial. It wasn't, living in town where the neighbor's got a cow or somebody's got a farm or whatever. It was just, and it was a lonely walk. And I knew that it was flawed. I knew that there were things about me that I didn't like. I didn't need other people to dogpile on that and tell me what they didn't like. It was enough for me. I wasn't happy with who I was or what I was. We didn't have an understanding of God's Word. Though we were faithful, we were probing at it, we were desirous to know His Word, we tried to memorize Scripture where we could, we tried to emulate the Word as best we could, but we were reading from a closed book, right? Our eyes were veiled to what the Scriptures were telling us, and our eyes were veiled to the present presence of God that was here, right? I'd actually gotten to a place in my life where I wasn't too excited about living any longer. And it's not a story of self-pity. You know, we can get caught up in the spirit of self-pity and just feel so sorry for ourselves and, you know, go off the scene just out of self-pity. It wasn't that. It was just disillusionment, you know. You couldn't trust anybody. Nobody had all the answers, right? You didn't know what you were here for. You didn't know what your purpose was. You couldn't keep a friend, right? Didn't have a buddy because you're going to move soon, you know? And then you'll lose contact with these different people. So you learn to make friends real quick and have some kind of a friendship. But that all changed when the light of this hour came across my path. It changed everything, right? And I believe that it should be that way for everybody. I don't believe that we will all have the same background. And, you know, I trust that some of us are raised in good families, and that's a wonderful thing. And, you know, if we can be protected from, the enemy and a hedge around us until we come to that age of accountability and we make that choice for ourselves, that's a wonderful thing, and we desire that for our children and for others. But, you know, we didn't all have that, right? And so we faced things that some people will, you hope that they'll never face, and, you know, those things kind of stay with you even though you're forgiven, and but they shape you a little bit and form you. But having said all of that, I said all of that to say to you tonight, I'm still overwhelmed that I was included in this. Amen. And I want to stay that way. Amen. I don't want to lose that. Amen. To recognize, you know, I don't deserve this, but God has given me the very best. He really has. Amen. He's given His children the very best. Amen. And He's the source of a very good thing. Amen. And I still can't, you know, I'm still amazed, you know. I guess that's where the inspiration for some of these songs come from, right? I'm amazed that He loves me. I'm amazed that He cares. Because there was a time when maybe you didn't feel like anybody cared. You know, maybe you can grow up in a family where the devil knows. Friends, I believe this with all my heart, that the devil can see gifts and lives, and he can, because he can follow that. Things go through family trees, right? He can follow that family tree and watch it. And I believe that he does do that. And I believe that he does his best to try to destroy you before the Lord gets a hold of you, right? I mean, look at what happened to Brother Branham. Don't tell me the devil didn't try to destroy him. He did. I mean, all I have to do is start having a little pity party for a few minutes and then listen to his life story, and I'll take what I went through any day, right? I didn't have to pack water to a still, and, you know. I didn't have to go sleep out in the woods, and I didn't have to sit next to a stove because I didn't have a shirt on and I didn't want anybody to know I didn't have a shirt on. The teacher said, "Are you cold?" And, you know, come over here by the fire. You know, he doesn't want to take off his coat because he doesn't have a shirt. I didn't have to do that. Maybe you did. I don't know. But, you know, no matter what you go through, there's always somebody that had it worse, right? Well, I'd say he had it. I feel like I went through some pretty hard things growing up. And I feel like Satan got a lot of licks in there. But I didn't have it nearly as bad as our messenger, right? But then again, I wasn't called to do what he was called to do either, right? And I thank God for that. I thank God that... So I'm not fighting for that job. You're not going to hear me... You'll never... I believe with all my heart, you'll never hear me calling myself an eighth messenger. I don't want that job. First of all, there isn't an eighth messenger, but most importantly, I don't want that job. I barely want my own job. You know, sometimes you think that your own job is too much, but he tells you that his grace is sufficient. So, and we believe that and we trust. But he'll take you to your breaking point sometimes, and then you don't break. And so you love him that much more. Becomes that much more real. So thank you for allowing me to just share that, because it's real. Right? So if it's just been church to you, let it become something real. Let him make it personal.
Amen.
Amen. You'll never be disappointed. You'll never be sorry.
Amen.
Amen. Let's bow our heads. Father, we just love you so much. We're just so thankful, Lord, that we can know that we know that we know. Father, that we don't have to probe and wonder and worry and stress and guess and try to figure things out on our own and wonder who we can trust and who we can't trust. Those days are over. We're so thankful, Lord, that we don't have to live that kind of a life. We trust you. We can trust you. We do trust you with our very life. We do trust our eternal destination into your hands. And Lord, it's the safest place to be. It's the most comfortable place to be. It's the most peaceful place to be, because if we're in your hand, nothing can harm us. Whatever comes our way, it's something that you allow to come our way. And your grace is sufficient. And there's a purpose in it. It's not sadism. It's not suffering that we're all just going through for no purpose. But everything is to bring out certain characteristics and to cause us to know you and to love you and to cause those characteristics to be manifested in our lives, to cause us to trust you more, to cause us to lean on you, to look to you. And it's all good. It's all wonderful. It's all positive. So, Lord, no complaints. No complaints. You're the greatest thing that ever happened to us. And, Lord, it is our fervent desire. Lord, if we could give you to other people, we surely would, but it's not for us to do that. It's your desire to be their God. It's your desire to be their Savior. It's your desire to dwell in them, to walk with them, to fellowship with them. This is your desire. What we can do is lead people to you. What we can do is be faithful to do that. What we can do is prophesy again, to take this wonderful good news, this wonderful gospel, as our Lord Jesus said, this gospel. They asked what the signs of the end would be, and he said, this gospel must first be preached into all the world, and then shall the end come. And of course, we know this gospel that he was speaking about was the fullness of the word that was there while he was here on the earth. We know that the Ephesian church, they lost their first love. We know that the church began to drift. We know that the fullness of the word was no longer with the church, and it continued to fall by the wayside until the church went into the ground. But you said, I will restore. And we know that you've been doing a restoration work. And we know that here, right at the end, that you've restored back to the church all that was eaten away, all that the palmer worm, canker worm, caterpillar, every stage of that insect that has eaten it away. You've, in four stages, you restored it in four stages. And Lord, we've come to the to this gospel, to the very word that was preached in, by the Son of Man in flesh 2,000 years ago is now being revealed once again. Now is restored back in a body as the head to this magnificent, mystical body that you have on the face of the earth that you're in charge of, that you're leading, that you're guiding, and that you're working through. And so this gospel is now here once again, and it's to be taken to all the world, and then shall the end come. How close are we, Lord? We know that it's later than we think much of the time. But Lord, you might not come for another 10 years on the other hand. So we want to make sure that we're doing the things that we know to do. If we're called to do a certain kind of work, we want to continue doing that. If we need to learn a skill, we want to continue to do that. Whatever it is that we've been called to do, whatever it is that we're doing, we want to be faithful to do that, but we never want to lose our enthusiasm for your coming. We never want to take our eye off of that, and Lord, we want to continue to feed on the unfailing body word of the Son of Man, because we know that we are being changed. We are in the process of a rapture. We are being changed from glory to glory until there'll come a time when there's just one last change to take place in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And Lord, we know that we will then be caught up together to meet you in the air and to go to that great wedding supper in the sky, and whatever that means, wherever that is. And then, Lord, to come back for a 1,000-year honeymoon. These things are just, they're too marvelous to even imagine. And, of course, your word tells us that we can imagine it all we want, but eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it even entered into the heart of man what you've prepared for those that you love, that love you, that those that are called by you. So, Lord, we know that we have a great future. We know that great things are in store for us, both on this side and in the world to come. Father, as we change the order of the service now, as we prepare to enjoy the sweet communion of the Lord's Supper, as we break bread together, Lord, as you did with your disciples, and recognizing, Lord, that these are symbols once again, as we're speaking of symbols here tonight, we know that unleavened bread, the flour that was mixed with water and that was then baked, it wasn't hybrid, it wasn't mixed in with other things, it wasn't mixed in with any other kind of grain, but it represents your body that was given for us, it represents the word that it's our daily bread that it represents. You said, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. And we know, Lord, that we're doing that in a spiritual sense every time we feed upon your word. We know, Lord, that the wine that we're partaking of, we know that it's not grape juice, but it's wine, and it's representing that there's life in it. And we know the life that was in your blood is what was promised to come back into the believer, your very spirit living in us, causing us to live as you lived and to do what you do and for your life to be manifested in us and through us. So, Lord, as we partake of these symbols, we know that they're just symbols. We know that we're not literally we're not literally eating your flesh. We're not literally drinking your blood, but Lord, we're doing it in remembrance and obedience to your word, in remembrance of you, recognizing that Lord, this is something that we're doing daily as we walk with you. And Lord, it's a time for us to just once again to allow you to, as we should be doing every day, to allow you to search our hearts, Lord, and for us to repent of anything that we need to repent of, and Lord, to know that it's been put underneath the blood, and so that we can come boldly before you. We know that there's we've been taught, we've been told that there's healing in the cup, that if there's any sick or afflicted amongst us, Lord, that if doing this in obedience to your word, just that simple act of obedience to your word entitles us to these promises. And we can come forward with confidence, and Lord, we can be healed, we can be delivered, we can be encouraged, we can be strengthened. So we're expecting good things to come out of this. And we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that we have to do these things. And Lord, we trust that we're not doing it so often that it's become, that we're numb to it, that it's become a routine. But we're on this, by the same token, we don't, we trust that we're not doing it so infrequently that it's something that falls by the wayside. But we want to do it in remembrance of you, and we want to do it, Lord, with the understanding of what took place for us 2,000 years ago and what we're partaking of, and Lord, to just to make sure that we're keeping things right. And in this local body, we thank you for this local body. We thank you for each and every one. We thank you for our visitors, Lord, that are with us from, that are part of another local body, but we're all part of the mystical body. And so, Lord, we're so thankful that we have this opportunity together. We just ask, Lord, that you would bless the bread, Lord, and bless the hands that prepared it, that you would bless the wine, and Lord, that you would bless both of them to the strengthening of our bodies, and Father, that you would be glorified in our midst, that your presence would move amongst us, Lord, and Father, that we would just be knitted together with your great love as in an invisible union, Lord. We know that there's lots of visible unions out there, but there's an invisible union that's taking place in the bride of Jesus Christ, and you know each member, you know each part, and Lord, you have connected us all together, knit us together in your love. So we ask that your blessings would be upon each and every one. Father, that if there's any needs, that those needs would be met here tonight, Lord, as we come boldly, not in some disrespectful way, but we come boldly. We there's no condemnation. There's no all is well. We come as a child comes before his father's table, and we have expectations, Lord, that you're going to meet our needs, and you're the definition of the good Father that we all try to pattern ourselves after as fathers. And so, Lord, we just ask for your blessings to be upon each and every one, and Lord, that we would take you with us as we go to wash one another's feet and minister to one another in the foot washing, Lord, as you washed the feet of your disciples. Father, may you be glorified. It's our prayer. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. 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 You love him? Amen. Amen.